This prayer of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3, and pick it up at verse number 14. In Ephesians 3:14, we'll look at the prayer and focus most of our attention in the middle of the prayer in verse 17. So look at it with me once again, Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family and heaven and earth is derived or named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, today as we look at this great text, and we're excited about the apostles' prayer for the church of Ephesus and for us. May we experience Christ being at home in our lives in a real way. So Lord, teach us from your word. May you be exalted. In Christ's name, amen. As we've been discussing this text, we'll notice that the prayer for the apostle begins in verse 14, where he says, for this cause or for this reason, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus. So we discovered that it's the posture of prayer. He is bowing his knees. We also looked at verse 15, and we looked at this idea of whom the whole family in earth is, in heaven and in earth is named. The word means derived. In other words, the church derives its name from Christ. And that is the people of God. And so Paul is taking the posture of prayer. There's the people of God. Then we looked at verse number 16, and we looked at this provision of strength, where he's asking that God would grant. The word grant means to give. According to the riches means in abundance, strength with might by his Spirit and inner man. And we look at this idea that it's God's Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, uses God's word to strengthen God's people. That's the inner man. We discussed at this issue that Paul calls the inner man here in chapter 3, inner man. But later on in chapter 4, if you want to look with your own eyes here, in chapter 4, he talks about this being the new man. And you can look at that with me. If you look at verse number 24, 424, that ye be put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So Paul calls the inner man the new man, the inner man, and then Peter calls it the hidden man. And why? It's because it's the part that you and I can't see, right? I can see the clothes you have on, you can see the clothes I have on, I can see your hair and all that kind of stuff. But Paul says this is the inner, hidden, new man inside of us in Christ. And Paul says the way it is strengthened in verse 17 is the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to strengthen the man of God. And that's the process. What you'll notice on the prayer request is it makes like a logical conclusion and a logical jump. When the inner man is strengthened, it's going to impact the request today about Christ dwelling in our hearts. And then the request next week. They're all kind of built upon each other. So today I want to look at this idea of Christ in the life of the believer. And by way of introduction, I want to just make a few statements, okay? And the first statement is an obvious one. In this prayer, Paul is wanting the church of Ephesus to be consumed with Christ in their life. And he is going to break down what that looks like with these three or four requests, depending on how you count them. The first one is we're consumed by the words of Christ strengthening the inner man. That's verse 16. Verse 17 deals with Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. Let's begin. The title, Christ in the Life of the Believer, point number one, how Christ is at home in your life, and then we'll ask a question at the end, is Christ at home in your life? But how Christ is at home in your life? When you look at this verse, every word has a specific meaning. Look at verse 17 with me. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So the words dwell, hearts, and faith are the three key words if you underline things in your Bible. The word dwell means to dwell, to live in, to reside in. Okay? So let me give you one cross-reference, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23. And Matthew 2:23 is a reference to Jesus where he lived. Matthew 2:23 says, "And he came and he dwelt," that's the same word again, "in the city called Nazareth, that he might fulfill which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene." So Jesus, growing up, is called a Nazarene, or he was from Nazareth, and he dwelt there. He lived there. That's where he stayed. That was his home. It's the same word in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell, may live, may reside at home in your life. The word could be translated this way. If you look at the text with me, that Christ may be at home in your hearts. Isn't this a unique idea? Now, theologically, you guys should be thinking, Aaron, I know enough of my Bible that at the time of salvation, Christ enters your life. Ah, you are right. So it's like a two cross references on that. Romans chapter 8 gives us a good one on that. And Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. So at the moment you and I, by God's grace, place faith in Christ alone to forgive us of our sins, the Spirit of God comes into our life immediately. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So that happens right at salvation, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if the Spirit of Christ doesn't dwell in you, you don't have salvation, is what Paul is saying. So right at salvation, the Spirit of Christ comes in your life. He indwells you. He empowers you to live the Christian life. Look at another reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, so all of us get this, Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So Jew and Gentile get the same one Spirit. It's not divvied up by who you are. Every believer receives the Spirit of Christ. So go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. So what does he mean when he means this Christ dwelling in your hearts, making his home in your hearts, and doing this by faith? Well, let's look at the word heart for a minute. Notice in the text that he's talking to the church plural. It's in the plural form hearts. And we need to talk about our heart for a minute. When we think about our heart today, our culture is really confused about this, because we generally think about heart in this emotional and love way. Not that that's bad, but that's not exactly what the Bible means by this. You can write this down. The word heart, in its big picture sense in the Bible, means this. According to the Bible, the heart is the center not only of spiritual activity. So the Bible talks about your heart being where the spiritual things are moving. You'll hear people talk about your heart and things about that. But it's also the operations of human life. So the heart is not only the spiritual activity side, but it's the thinking, the emotions, the feeling, the volition, the side of our spiritual life which is happening in the heart. This is why Jesus says in Matthew, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. The center of your spiritual activity, the very domain of all human operations, come out of the heart. Listen to these verses. Psalm 51:10, David says, create in me a clean heart, the spiritual side of us. Look at this. Proverbs 4:23. Keep, which word it means guard, thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of the heart, are the issues or the flowing springs of your life. So think about this. They've used heart in two contexts. David used it in the spiritual context for salvation, a cleansing for his heart, I should say. Solomon uses it, heart, this idea of the very issues of my life are flowing out of my heart. Now, stop for just a second. We know this. Even if our culture uses heart in a different way, we know this, and this is why. When we are loving somebody and you get married to them, you say, I give you all of my heart. We give them our trust. We give them our thoughts. We give them our emotions. We give them our time, our attention. And the Lord is saying, may Christ dwell in that heart, that center of your spiritual activity, all the operations of your life. May Christ be at the very center. The problem, if you know, is in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? In other words, the heart needs what Paul said in Psalm 51, 10. It needs cleansing. The Lord, the Bible says, searches the heart. He says, I try the reins and I give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So this heart has ways and it has fruit. Make no doubt about that. It has a lot of fruit. And the Bible is saying Christ wants to dwell in this heart, the center of your operations of your life, and he wants to reside at home in that. Ezekiel 11, 19 says, and I give them one heart and will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them the hearts of flesh. That's a picture of salvation of God's people. The heart of flesh replaces the heart of stone. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So you see, the Bible uses this both ways. The center of spiritual activity, the pure in heart, see God. The center for the domain for our life, keep your heart with all the diligence. Out of it are the issues of the life. So when the Bible says to us in Ephesians 3, 17, that Christ, the Lord Jesus, God's Son, may make his home dwell in your hearts, the very center of your life, by faith. What is he saying? What is Christ wanting in this passage? Well, I think it's quite obvious. One writer says, the Ephesian church, they are to let Christ become the dominating factor in their attitudes and conduct. This makes sense. If Christ is ruling in our hearts, and that's the domain for which our life flows, he wants to be sovereign over the hearts of his church. Matter of fact, one writer says, he is at home finding comfort and satisfaction only when hearts are cleansed of sin and filled with his spirit. Christ wants to be at home in the church's heart. Now, let's talk about this theologically for a minute. Go with me to John 14. How did all this happen? How did this idea of Christ being in the hearts of his church members take place? Let's do a quick study of this. John 14, verse 20. As you turn into John 14, 20, I should give you the context because it's a little bit confusing if we don't read the context. Jesus is very close to the cross. He is talking about the cross. Matter of fact, if you go to John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. In other words, Jesus is talking about leaving. And Peter's like, well, I'll just go wherever you want to go. I'll follow you. And Jesus is like, you'll follow me one day, but not today. Look at verse 37, John 13, 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice. In other words, Peter, I'm going to die. You're going to deny me three times. And you can't go to where I'm going now, but you are coming to where I'm going. And so they're very confused. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's the return of Christ. That where I am, there you may be also. Hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you're going to see me one day. And Thomas said in verse 5, Lord, we know not whether thou goest. We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way. So Jesus said, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and life to the Father. You can't come to heaven except through me. And they're thinking, what are we? No, you're reigning, Jesus. You're reigning in Jerusalem. That's what you're supposed to do. What does this talk about dying and going to heaven and building mansions? And then Jesus breaks into this discussion about the Holy Spirit. And this is very important. John 14, let's pick up the context. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Whoa. Now wait a second. Stop for a second. Jesus was with the disciples temporarily. He called the disciples over a period of about three and a half years. They didn't all get called by the same time, by the way. Even though that's how they may put it in the movies, that's not how it happened. It happened over a period of time. And he said, I'm going to leave you. I'm only here temporarily, but this Spirit's coming, and he's going to be with you forever. Look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So the world's not receiving the Spirit of Christ, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, wait a second. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit's going to be in the disciples after the resurrection. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So who's coming to him? Look at verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father. Look at verse 20. And ye in me. Look at 20. And I in you. The Spirit of Christ was going to be in the disciples. And it's in you as well. Christ lives in the church. John 17. Jesus continues the same thought again. This is the high priestly prayer. This is the last big prayer of Jesus. I know he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this is the last big prayer of Jesus. He's talking to his disciples. They're in their upper room. He's telling them everything they need to know about bearing fruit and persecution and prayer. And in John 17, verse 23, he says this, I in them, meaning Christ in the church, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Wait a second. Stop. The reason Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to be in you, is because I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'll be with you forever. And in John 17, he says, I'm going to be in the church for this reason, that the world may know that you have sent me. So the Spirit of God in the life of the believer is for a testimony to the world. And the Bible says that thou hast loved me and hast loved me. Well, Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 2, and he doesn't stop there. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Paul says the same thing. So Jesus was going to be in the believer forever. He is going to come after the resurrection. He's going to bear witness that Christ came. And now Christ is in us in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth or lives in me. Now think about this. Paul is saying Christ is living in me. Why is this important? Because he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm living this life by faith, with Christ living in me to exercise and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Christ is in the believer, in all believers. Matter of fact, he continues this idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. In Colossians 1, 27, he calls this a mystery. Colossians 1, 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So think about this for a second. Jesus is saying, hey boys, I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to have the Spirit of Christ come in you to comfort you. He's going to testify of me to the world. Paul says, I live by Christ living in me. And Paul says, it's a great mystery that Christ is in the Jew and the Gentile, the very hope of glory. Well, John picks up on this as well in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. In 1 John 3, 24, the Bible says this, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he, meaning Christ, in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So the Spirit of Christ living in every believer helps us obey him, produce fruit, and gives us testimony that we are God's children. But here's the problem. Sometimes children don't act like their father. And sometimes they do act like their father. And a quite humorous story. Listen to this. This is actually from Newsweek. This is many, many years ago. It says, Britain's House of Commons was aghast. I got to stop for a second. Does anybody here ever watch like C-SPAN and watch the House of Commons? Does anybody ever watch that? Okay, so I'm going to read this story, and you're all going to look at me like a calf looking at a new gate. So before too long, you should at least watch a little bit of the House of Commons, especially on the comment period. Let me tell you how it goes. And obviously, I'm not an expert in British law, but it's really fun. So it's seated like this, okay? The seats are like this. So people are on, I'm on this side, and they're on that side, which is kind of funny. And when they, especially when they have comment periods and stuff, the member of parliament from Halifax or Manchester or wherever or London, they'll stand up and they'll comment to the other person. And it goes back and forth. It is wild. We don't do politics like this in America because in America, the House of Representatives member or the senator gets up and the sergeant of arms or whoever says, the time now is for the representative from Tennessee. You have 3 minutes. And he does it 2.5, and he says, I yield the rest of my time to the representative from New Hampshire. You guys have watched, has anybody ever watched this stuff? You should watch it. It's all free, okay? And so it's really polite, generally speaking. Well, in the British side, they're seated like this, and they're facing each other, and especially on their comment period, one guy will say this, another guy will pop up, and he's trying to outwit the other guy, so he has some really sharp comment, and the other guy pops up and says, oh, you're not this, and they go back and forth. It is really entertaining. You should watch it. Okay, it's really fun stuff. Okay, with that in mind, the British House of Commons was aghast. Not only had a Tory and an MP, MP's member of parliament, not military police, member of parliament from Halifax had arisen to condemn the Prime Minister Harold Macmillan's government. Now, this would happen when they get upset at the Prime Minister. I think they did this under Boris Johnson. They got up and they said, you're a lightweight. And that's how they do this. And then they do these votes for confidence and all this. So this member of parliament gets up and he says, hey, I was wondering, he says, the government of the prime minister, the government of the prime minister is wondering about without ever knowing where the main road is. In other words, they have no direction. But the rebellious member of parliament was Maurice Macmillan, the son of the very prime minister. So the prime minister is there. His son is rebuking his dad publicly. Never a good option. Or don't do that. And here's the response. When asked for his comment at question time the next day, the prime minister placidly brought down the house by remarking that, and I quote the prime minister, the member from Halifax had both intelligence and independence. How he got them is not for me to say. He got them from his daddy, right? That's where he got that spirit from. And you know what? That's a negative story, but we really need to get our cues from the God the Father on how we're to function with Christ in our home and live that way. Listen to these words, and we'll go to our second point. With Christ dwelling at home in us richly, listen to these words. The result of this is one where I said is that through faith, Christ may dwell in every believer's hearts. That is, their whole personalities. I've talked about the word dwell refers to the being at home. Let me just skip down through here. That is the very center of the deeply rooted in the believer's life. They are to let Christ become the dominating factor in their attitudes and conduct. So when we want Christ at home, he should be very comfortable moving around our life because we're walking with the Lord. Go to me to the next point, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 17 again. May Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. May he make his home in your life, in the very center of your being, and may his home be a place where he's comfortable in. Let's go to the next one. How does Christ live his life through you? Now, notice how he says it. He says, this all happens by faith. In other words, we have to trust the Lord. We have to obey his commands by faith. It all happens by the avenue of faith. Now, the reason why this is important is if you look at verse number 18, he says, verse number 17, the end of the verse, is that we'd be rooted and grounded. These are building terms, planting terms, in love. So Paul is wanting Christ to be at home in the believer's heart, dominating his attitude and actions, doing it by faith, understanding the love of Christ. Matter of fact, as we continue thinking about this, think about these few thoughts. When he did this, let me read a little bit and then I want to talk through this. Paul continued his prayer by repeating his request that Christ would be at the center of the believer's life. He wants that to be the case here. And it's rooted and grounded in love. When we think about needing faith for this, it's kind of like a funny story I came across. I think it would be helpful for you about what we need and what we don't need in life. Let me say, out of this story, I highly recommend that you do not do this in marriage. So this is a matter of fact, there's some stories that warn us of things not to do. This is one of those stories. Dr. S. Parker Cadman tells about a girl who detested housework and he saw no need for it. When the young man to whom she was engaged showed her a house he planned to buy, she commented. Here's her comment. I'm going to quote her. At home, why do I need a home? I was born in a hospital, educated in a college, courted in an automobile, expected to be married in a church. We can live out of a paper bag. I spend my mornings on the golf course, my afternoons at my clubs, and then my evenings at the movies. When I die, I'm going to be buried at the Undertaker's. All I really need is a garage. Don't do that to your husband, okay? You'll cause frustration. You know what? But some people are thinking, all I need Jesus for is Sunday morning. Or I may need him in a crisis. I may need him at a certain time in a relationship. And just like this, he's like, I don't need a house, I just need a garage. Well, with Jesus in this verse, Paul is saying, Christ wants to dominate your life by faith every single day. Why is this important? When we think about Christ being in the very seat of our heart every day, he sees everything we see, he hears everything we say, he watches everything we do, it changes our life. Let me read you a poem. I think you'll find it helpful and maybe even a little bit challenging. The title of the poem is, If Christ Came to Your House, the author is unknown. It says, if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, If he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you do. Oh, I know you do your nicest, give him your nicest room to such an honored guest. And all the food you serve to him would be the very, very best. And you would keep assuring him you'd be glad to have him there. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched and welcome your heavenly visitor? Or would you maybe change your clothes before you let him in, or hide some magazines or put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud and hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music, put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would you live for you continue as it does? I'm sorry, life continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? Would you find it hard each meal to say a little table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know the things on which your mind and the spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope you'd stay away until the visit ends? Would you be glad to see him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when at last he was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person and he spent some time with you. And that's what Paul is saying. Christ is in you. He wants to be the dominating factor of Aaron's life, of your life. Everything I say, think, and do, he wants to be at home in our lives. And I love this. You know why I like it so much? It's because it's extremely practical. Christ is in me. He wants his home in me. If I need to tweak life to make him more comfortable, that's an easy thing to do. Well, you may be here today and say, Aaron, Christ isn't even in my life. So how can I make him more comfortable? Well, you need to believe in Christ's death and resurrection to forgive your sins. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our challenge from this text that Christ would dwell in our hearts, make his home in our hearts, rule in our hearts, sovereignly sit on the throne of our hearts, and exercise his lordship over us. Help us in these matters to be obedient to you. We humbly ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening.